Our gracious God, we humbly bow before you. Our sovereign Creator, Lord, you who give us life, you who keep us and uphold us, you who are so merciful to us day after day. Lord, you who give us so much to be thankful for and every cause to rejoice this day because you are the Lord. This is the day that you have made. May we rejoice and be glad in it. Thank you for your word, Lord. Would you come now? Would you bless the teaching of your word, Lord? Give grace, Lord, I ask, to teach it in faith and love with a sound mind. And I ask also that you would bless your people to hear afresh, to hear with faith, that you would give them ears to hear exactly what you have for each one in this room and each one listening. We need you. We look to you now. And pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus, your Son. Amen. All right, we're back in our continuing our study in Ecclesiastes, back in chapter 8. So you can turn there if you're reading along, following along. Last time I got through the first 13 verses of chapter 8. It's a little over halfway, and this time we'll pick up in verse 14. But just by way of introduction and reminder, you know, chapter 8 has a lot to do with how we're to live in this fallen world. And it has a lot to do with being under authority even, and it was a king in this situation, how to be obedient, and has to do with a world of perplexities, oppression, inequities, right, injustices, things that just aren't right or seem like things are going as they should. And it starts off with the question, who is like the wise? There's where he starts. Who is like the wise? And this is the beginning question. And who knows how to navigate their way through this world without really completely wasting their lives, falling into the trap of vanity. And if you remember, as we read this chapter, I wanted us to think about three major characteristics when it comes to the practical uses of wisdom. Three characteristics that are really required when it comes to the practical use of wisdom. It was shrewd caution, patient faith, and integrity. Those three things. Doing what's right, integrity, no matter what. And Solomon had just said in verses 12 to 13 that it will be well with those who fear the Lord, who fear God. Why? Because they fear before Him. So even though all this may be wrong or some things may not seem so right, it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before Him. They live out their lives in such a way that He is acknowledged as the one that they fear. And so they have wisdom. They have this wisdom. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. But he makes clear it will not be well with the wicked because they do not fear God. See? So if you don't fear God, you don't have the wisdom that it takes to please God and navigate your way safely in a way through this world to Him. And if you don't fear God, you're doing what's right in your own eyes. And ultimately, he describes that as the fool. Well, we also spoke a little bit about the great biblical principle that a person will certainly reap what they sow. That is true. Even though it may not look as though that's happening, it will happen. It is a certainty. It is a matter of biblical fact, a certainty from the Lord. I mentioned the common saying, the wheels of justice grind slow, but they grind fine. They're coming. Justice is coming. God's a God of justice. Now, the puzzling thing is, or can be, that sometimes it does not always appear that this is the case, that as he says, things are going to go well with those who fear God, things will not go well with those who don't fear God. It may not always appear like that's happening. This world is full of enigmas. Enigmas, things that are hard or difficult to understand, that are mysterious, that you might not can just line up exactly or interpret or get why it is the way it is. That's a reality in this life, isn't it? And there's this recurring question even that the psalmist and the prophets would ask, and it was, why do the wicked prosper? And why do the righteous suffer? Why? So, this brings us now to our verse, next verse, verse 14. Let's look at this together here. He said, there is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. So, in other words, sometimes righteous people get what it seems the wicked deserve. Let me pause there. Sometimes the righteous people get what it seems the wicked deserve, what they should get coming. Or the righteous are punished for the deeds of the wicked. They're punished for the deeds of the wicked. Remember last time I briefly did a high-level overview of the story of Joseph, the life of Joseph. And it seemed like every time he tried to do the right thing, he found himself in a worse predicament. He did right and had this wisdom to the point he gained his father's favor, right? The coat of many colors. But that put him in disfavor with his brothers. And then he went to check on them and doing the right thing, and they ended up selling him into slavery. And even in slavery, under Potiphar, he tried to hold his integrity and honor God and do what's right. But he ended up finding himself in prison. And so even there in prison, he continued to do what's right. But you see, he's trying to do right. He had this wisdom. He had this patient faith. And he kept his integrity. Yet it kept like sending him down this downward trajectory, humanly, outwardly speaking. But God gave him the promise. And in Psalm 105, as it says, the word of God tested him. It tested him. Well, ultimately, who would be the most righteous person who ever lived who received the deeds of the wicked in that sense? Obvious answer, the Lord Jesus himself. Well, sometimes the wicked seem to get what the righteous deserve. Isn't that something? Or they're rewarded for the deeds of the righteous. And there are wicked people. Or let me just rephrase. There are unbelievers, ungodly people, people who don't know the Lord, don't live for Him. There are people who outwardly like this seem to thrive, aren't they? They have it all. All the luxuries, perhaps, the blessings seem to just abound. And they may even be in positions of power, authoritative power, like the kings he mentioned. They may have long life, abundant food, the best foods. They may have the nicest houses and clothing. So it looks like, boy, these people have they're showered with blessing. Well, this is an enigma. And the point here is that there can be a lack of discernible justice in the way things work in this world. That's what Solomon's getting at. And so, let me ask, what is the natural tendency to respond or react when these things happen, when the righteous suffer for doing right and when the wicked prosper for doing wrong? What's the natural tendency when there's this lack of justice or lack of equity? What's the natural human response? You may be thinking of bitterness, right? You get bitter about this, or there's some form of hatred rises up, or some sense of retaliation needs to take place, and I need to retaliate. These kind of things. Yet, you know, this can be the natural response. However, the wise person recognizes this is a fact of life in this world. One who has wisdom from above knows this. It's a fact of life. They're not surprised about these things, nor will they ever overreact in a sinful way and turn to sin. Remember, he said earlier in this chapter, wickedness won't deliver you. Now, Solomon, he's not suggesting complacency when it comes to justice or in the face of injustice, just being complacent, apathetic. I don't care if anything is just or right. No, he's not getting at that at all. He is, however, calling us people who know God to recognize and understand the fundamentally disordered state of the reality we live in. This is a broken world. This is a fallen world. And these realities are ever before us. They were back then from the fall in the garden, and they're the way today, aren't they? Look at the news. That's the way it is. Look at your own life. You know that this is the way it can be. And so it's not possible to solve all injustices. We have to wait on God, who can solve all injustices. And we have to trust Him that someday He will, and in His time, bring it. He will. That's His promise. And He ends this observation with a theme statement of the sermon, basically. The sermon being Ecclesiastes, right? It's by the preacher. Solomon refers to himself as a preacher. Preachers preach sermons. The theme statement was, this is vanity, everything's vanity, all is vanity, remember? Well, right here, he calls this vanity, and he repeats it, actually. He says at the beginning of the verse, and he says it again at the end. Again, I said that this is vanity. Now, that word vanity, depending on the context, can mean or apply in different ways, right? And I think the way this applies is he's saying that this is vaporous. It's vaporous. In other words, this is temporary. This will not last in God's earth. It's a fleeting thing. I don't think the idea of it being pointless, meaningless, futile would apply here. Because if the righteous suffer for doing right, that's not going to be futile or meaningless, especially about what he's going to start talking about in the last couple of verses in this chapter, namely that no one really knows the future about what God is up to. God is up to something. He's always at work. And what he's working out, according to his sovereign decrees and providence, we can't know. But we do know that he has a reason and a purpose for doing what he does, right? Well, in light of this reality in this fallen world, this is the foundational reason or the basis for why he says what he does next. Look at verse 15. He says, "And I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun." So here he goes again. This is probably the third, fourth, or fifth time he's brought this whole aspect up about being joyful. Be glad, rejoice, enjoy your food, enjoy your drink, enjoy the good things God gives you. He says it again and again, and here it is. So how are we to respond and live in light of this sad reality or this truth about how the world can be? He commends joy. Joy. And this may not come across as strongly as the idea really is, that this is a strong admonition. Be joyful. Be joyful. Your daily provisions, your food and drink, and the things God gives you yet ought to cause you to have joy towards Him. It ought to be a joy to your heart. And whatever it is that God gives you to enjoy, enjoy it. It honors God. And rejoice in Him. And you may be here thinking, well, I just can't. I just can't be joyful right now. You know, my life is too messed up. Or things aren't as right as I want them to be. You know, the president isn't a good one. I don't like the way things are going or being run. Or, you know, so-and-so is just doing something that really hurts me or bothers me. And you might be thinking, well, I am suffering right now. I'm suffering for doing what's right. Well, the reasons can pile up, can't they? Reasons can pile up on us that may try to give us an excuse or rob us of our joy. And just let me reflect a minute back on Joseph. Do you think in his situations that were on the downgrade, so to speak, you think he was just a puddle glum in slavery or in prison? You think his attitude was so despairing, sad, morose, that the Potiphar, his master, the jailer, the chief warden were like, "Here, have the keys. I trust you so much. You run the show. You run the place. You take care of everything." You think that's because he had a bad attitude? No. He maintained joy in God. He maintained this perspective of wisdom and of patient faith, trusting God. God's going to do what he said he's going to do. I can have joy for none other reason than I trust God. Or Daniel, remember him? I mean, he was exiled from his country, taken by an enemy king, a foreign king, and shipped off into another country. You think he was morose, downcast, a puddle glum? I say that word, puddle glum. How many people in here know who puddle glum was? I know this group over here do. Well, you get the idea just from the name. He was a character in the Narnia series. Anyway, was Daniel just pessimistic, downcast, just bummed out? No, he couldn't possibly have been. I mean, he was elevated even to a position of honor, right? He trusted God. He had this wisdom. He had this faith in God. And he maintained his integrity and always did what was right, no matter what. So you see, the temptation is for us to get all worked up and bothered about the things that are wrong in life and try to figure out all the things, you know, that are wrong, and we're going to try to fix these things ourselves. We're going to do it. We're going to fix it. By golly, right? We're going to do it. We're going to get it done. And what we do when we get all wrapped up like this is we end up taking our eyes off of our faithful God and Father. And if you get caught up and consumed with the perplexities, the oppressions, the inequities, you're consumed by these things, then you're going to miss out on the good things that yet remain, the good things in life. You're just going to miss them. So be shrewdly wise, be patiently faithful, walk with integrity, and trust God. You do good. You do what's right. You find joy in life. You walk in the light that God's given you. You walk in the truth and don't stumble. See, no one ever said that finding joy or being joyful would be easy. You have to fight for joy sometimes. But it sure is better than the alternatives, right? Despair, frustration, fearfulness and anxiety, just controlling you, anger, bitterness. These things lead to a vain and wasted life and cause you to miss out on the good. So here he is. He's calling us. Here's what I commend, and it's joy. Be joyful. And doesn't the Apostle James say, count it all joy when what? When you face trials of various kinds, count it all joy. Now, the wise person acknowledges that he cannot figure out all the enigmas, injustices, but he does know that he can trust God. And not only that, but that God is the one working out all things according to the counsel of his will. He's doing it. He's doing it today. So be joyful. The Apostle Paul said, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. He repeats himself. Rejoice in the Lord when? Always. But, no. Again, I say rejoice. And how? In the Lord. Rejoice in him. But we don't know what the Lord is doing in his providence, do we? We don't. No one does. But the one who fears the Lord, who has this wisdom, he can always draw this encouragement. Knowing, just think of it, God's ways, God's decrees, God's purposes can never be outmaneuvered, thwarted, overruled, overpowered, ruined. They can't. Everything he sets out to do and plans to do is going to happen. And our lives, you know, are so brief, so fleeting. James says it too, life's a vapor. Solomon in Ecclesiastes says it, it's a puff, it's a breath, it's like a shadow. And so it'll do us no good to miss out on these blessings of God's gifts that he continues to give us today. Benjamin Shaw, commentator, again, I've really liked and enjoyed, he said, all of this life is the gift of God. It is the wise person who recognizes that fact and can properly rejoice in the life God has given him, however difficult it might be. Well, let's look at these next two verses, 16 and 17. He says, when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. So get this. This is the wisest person that ever walked the face of the earth that just wrote that statement. King Solomon. Humanly speaking, no one was wiser than him, with the exception of the Lord Jesus. No one was wiser than him, and he just made that statement. He could not find out what God's doing. He couldn't comprehend the fullness of the work of God in the earth. And neither will you. Neither will I. Right? A man cannot find it out. This speaks of man's inability. He can't do it. It's beyond him. Why? Because God hides it. God doesn't trumpet and shout aloud every little thing he's doing every day, does he? He gives us enough light to walk in. And my, oh my, is this a little glimpse? But it's enough, isn't it? Ample, more than enough. But he hides most of it. Isn't that amazing? Which can cause the unfaithful, those who don't fear him, that can cause the apprehensions, the anxieties, the fretfulness, the fears, because we don't maintain that faith. God's in control of this moment right here, and we can trust him. So he's kind of saying, even if someone were to study it all their lives, never sleep. See that piece about losing sleep, never let their eyes see sleep. Rather than pursuing, you know, sleep, they're pursuing this understanding. It's the idea of being utterly consumed with what, I just want to understand what's going on in this world. They won't get one inch closer to the reality of it. It has to come by revelation. In other words, no one really comprehends what happens on earth. No one. Despite all human efforts to discover it, no one can ever grasp it all. Even if a wise person claimed he understood, he doesn't. He doesn't. Think of this biblical illustration. Think of the story of Job. There was an agreement and a conversation that took place in the heavenly realms, wasn't there? In the heavenly host, God was there. Even Satan, mysterious as that may be, showed up. And there was the conversation and the dialogue and this agreement. And it was about Job. Job and his friends didn't have a clue that that was going on, did they? Maya, what a helpful tidbit of information that could have been, that could have solved that whole dialogue of conversations that followed, if they'd have just known that. But God didn't tell them. And there is no way on earth, no matter how wise or smart, because these were some smart guys, these were some theologians applying some theology. They didn't have a clue what they were talking about because they didn't know what God was doing. That agreement that God he said, look at my servant Job. And all the conversation with Satan, okay, let me at him. And God was right about Job, wasn't he, by the way? And Satan was wrong. Job did hold to his integrity. He had that wisdom and trust in God. But to question God and his ways might have been where he had his errors. And he even acknowledged it in the end. Remember? I don't understand, but I'm going to trust God. He just wanted to know, why is this happening to me? But you know, when God finally showed up, he didn't first tell him about this conversation in heaven, did he? He didn't go there. He just started asking, hey, let me start off with some questions. First off, where were you when I created the earth? And do you know how this works? Do you know how that works? Do you know about this and that? Do you know about all these other things? To the point where Job is just ready to cover his mouth, bow before the Lord in this humble adoration. That's how we have got to be, isn't it? We don't understand. We can trust that God is the one who understands. So that's one little scene we get from Scripture, one little glimpse into the heavenly conversation, things that can go on and do go on. I'm not saying this still goes on with Satan, I don't know, but that God has his ways. He just doesn't tell us about everything. And no one's going to figure it out. God is at work. But some of the things he keeps secret, right? Remember what Moses said in Deuteronomy 29:29? He said, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. See, the secret things belong to the Lord. The secret things. They do not belong to us. So don't try to lay hold of them. Don't go there. We're not to get all worked up even and consumed with the secret things of God's providence. This will get you in trouble. It's one of the first things John Calvin said in the Institutes was, you deal with what you're given, revelation. Don't deal with the stuff that he hasn't made known or revealed. You'll end up a heretic. You'll end up in trouble. You'll end up on with God's disfavor. So what does belong to us? To us, the things that are revealed. Revelation he's given us. And it's, like I said, it's the light we need to live and the light we need to have this joy and maintain this joy. Charles Bridges, he said, revelation was not proposed to indulge curiosity, but to provide a remedy for man's blindness and misery. See, he didn't give us this revelation to indulge our curiosities. You know, I'm curious about this, I'm curious about that, I wonder how this works. Here, read the Bible, you'll show you. No. That's not why he gave us the word. It was to provide a remedy, he said, a remedy to our blindness. You don't see what you need to see. You're blind to some of these things. It provides a remedy for your blindness. You're in the dark and you're going to perish. It's a gracious remedy for that and for your misery. Revelation is a remedy for your misery. What did Solomon commend in the face of all the problems? Joy. What's the scriptures? Revelation's a remedy for your misery. You're going to be in misery without the scriptures, without God's light and revelation. So the exhortation would be, don't give up hope no matter what, because God is at work behind the scenes in everything. I mean everything. Everyone in this room is here because he has you here. Why? We don't know. We know that. Right? So this hope, this verse inspires hope in me. I hope it does for you too. I hope this is transferring right, where you're learning to hope in God, trust him. Isaac Watts says, when reason fails with all her powers, then faith prevails and love adores. I love that quote. Well, as he concludes in verse 17, he basically says, I can't figure out everything, and no one can. No one can. God showed him that. It's not that he was so smart, he knew that. God showed him that. God told them, no one's going to figure this out. If they think they've got things figured out, they're wrong. They don't. Well, this much I know, fear God, worship Him, trust Him implicitly. Trust Him. Trust Him more today than you've ever trusted Him. Cultivate trust, implicit trust and faith in our sovereign and glorious Father. And do the right thing, right? As for you, do the right thing. If you end up in jail like Joseph, do the right thing in jail. Hold on to your integrity, no matter what. Well, this is a Bible study. I have a few minutes because I'm kind of done. But I want to say something just very briefly that about the revealed will of God and the secret will of God. There are two things, there are essentially two senses of God here. And there is the eternal purpose of God that determines all of history, right? We cannot know the content of this will that determines history except by looking back, seeing what's happened. Look how things are unfolding. Look at this. We're observing. This right here is observing His hidden or secret will taking place, being lived out. So that's something that, like Solomon here, is he's just looking back and recognizing, look how the world's going. Look at history unfold. We can't understand it, but God's doing it. Now, the other sense is found in like 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This is the will of God. What? Your sanctification. So He's working in you. If you love Him and fear Him, He's working in you to change and mold you and shape you in growing in sanctification, growing into Christ-likeness, holiness. The Ten Commandments, the gospel imperatives. This is the duty God has given us through revelation, made known His revealed will. This is what pleases Him. He's made it known. So you have the revealed will of God, and you have the hidden or secret will of God. So God's revealed will in this passage for us is to be a people who have joy. The Lord Jesus said, I came that you may have joy, fullness of joy. Your joy may be full. See, He wants us to be a people who, number one, enjoy God first and foremost, and number two, who enjoy the good things that God's given us and continues to give us, mercifully gives us, graciously. The wise person knows, I don't deserve a thing. It's the fool who thinks they have rights to everything and they get mad when things don't go their way. Well, the wise person can rejoice, and they will rejoice, even in the face of the problems, the issues, the inequities, the injustices, all these things, the oppressions. And lastly, I wanted to just look briefly at Proverbs 15:15. That's an easy reference, 15:15. Wonderful proverb as it relates to this. He says, all the days of the afflicted are evil. But, I love the buts. All the days of the afflicted, yes, they are evil. But, the cheerful of heart has a continual feast. See, can you have a cheerful heart? Can you have joy in the face of all that's not going the way you like or expect? Can you still have joy? Can you trust God and have faith in Him to cause all things to work together for what? For good, for those who love Him or called according to His purpose. Can you delight in that truth, even in the face of it, of other things? The psalmist also, David says, God prepares a table in the presence of who? Our enemies. Okay, we're in the presence of enemies. Can you enjoy the table? Can you enjoy what God's given, the bread? Can you enjoy it? We have to take our eyes off the wind and the waves, don't we, and fix them on our risen Savior. This is the way. He is the way. That's what He said. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He's the light. He's the light we need. He's the bread of life. He's the Prince of Peace. He's that hidden treasure in the field that you sell everything to have, isn't he? The pearl of great price. So this is the way to glorify him and enjoy him forever. Amen. A few extra minutes here. Let me pray. Father, oh God, we love you. Thank you that you're the God of joy, and that we can have this joy. We can have hope-filled joy because of you, because of your promises. I ask you to please apply this to people's hearts as only you can do. Take my feeble efforts, Lord, and my couple of loaves and few fish, and multiply it exponentially for the blessing and nourishment and good of these people, Lord. Thank you for your love and faithfulness. Bless the remainder of our service, I pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.